Well, when we look at the Holy Spirit and guidance, I've written a book on guidance in the Word of God, which I'd be very happy for you to read, although it was not written by me, it was written by Tony Payne as a result of Midji Conference. We did a series on guidance many, many years ago on Midji Conference, just like this, and Tony took hold of the talks and helped construct that book, which is a nice, easy read. The Holy Spirit book is this one. Has taken me a lot longer to write, and I've done it by myself this time. Although Tony did help me at some phases and is now actually continuing to work with us at Two Ways Ministries and going to help me produce the other three or four books that have been held up while I produce this one. I think the theory is that if he doesn't help me, I'll be dead before the other ones come out. But this one was a very important one that needed to be written about the Holy Spirit, because in the 1960s, there was a huge division between evangelical Bible-believing people and the new Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal charismatic movement that split Bible believers all over the world, but here in Sydney. And different groups went off in different directions. And we spent about 30 years fighting with each other. Seeing one of the things the Bible says is you're to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It was very sad to see Christian people divided on the Holy Spirit. 60 years later, we've got generations of people who have risen up in Pentecostal charismatic churches who really do not know anything much about evangelicals, because it was their grandparents who left. And whereas the grandparents left critical of evangelicalism, these people have grown up just believing their Bible, but not understanding that they're not evangelicals. In fact, some call themselves evangelicals, even though the media keeps calling them evangelicals. The media can never differentiate between evangelicals and charismatics. And so everybody just gets, they're all fundamentalists. So it doesn't matter. So we've come to a new age, and to play the same game that we've been playing for 60 years seemed to be a bit daft. So we went back to say, well, what does the Bible actually teach us about the Holy Spirit? Leave aside the debates, leave aside the arguments. What is it that the New Testament is teaching about the Holy Spirit? And so that's what this book is about. It's actually just taking you through what the New Testament does teach about the Holy Spirit. And so it's a book that you've got to work at. It's like Midji Conference. Huge benefits come from hard work. And so if you want to actually find out what the Bible's teaching about the Holy Spirit, well, the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the process, I wound up with about 30 topics that needed to be dealt with for various reasons. Being led by the Spirit, we're going to come to that in a few moments. It occurs three or four times in the three times in the New Testament. So do I write the same thing three times, or do I? No, I put a little appendix at the back. So there is 34 appendices at the back about all range of different topics: being born by the Spirit, being baptized by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, what's speaking in tongues, what's being slain by the Spirit, what were just topics that came up, of which 34 are there. And they're very helpful for you in terms of sitting this book on your bookshelf for the day you want to know about being slain. As you hear about someone slain in the Spirit, you say, well, I wonder what it really is about, what the Bible is teaching about it. There's a 1,000-word essay on that topic. The first two-thirds is actually takes you through what the Bible is saying on the Holy Spirit, because it's a subject that is not going to go away. You know, the churches are now divided between charismatic Pentecostal churches and evangelical Bible churches. When you go to work, you'll be seeing people who will tell you they love the Lord Jesus, and they mean it, because they do. But they don't know and understand the Bible as you have been taught it. And so here's the book to sit down and read with them. But it's important in terms of guidance, because the question is, people talk about, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do X. The Holy Spirit taught me to do Y. I'm looking to the Holy Spirit to guide me. What do we say about that? Does the Holy Spirit guide us today? And if the Holy Spirit does guide us, how do we know it's the Holy Spirit guiding us? And should I be looking for the Holy Spirit to guide me? Or don't I need the Holy Spirit to guide me? What place does the Holy Spirit play in God's guidance of me on any particular issue that I'm thinking about. So let me ask you the first of my many questions. What is the smallest state by land area in the United States, and what is its capital city?
Okay. From this side, what's the smallest, please? Hawaii, Rhode Island, New York. Hands up those for Hawaii. Hands up those for New York. Hands up those for Rhode Island. Rhode Island's the most popular answer. What's the capital city?
Providence. Sounds good, doesn't it? Providence, Rhode Island. It's the smallest state in America. You can see the map there. It's so small, it's just a little red dot up in the northeastern corner is Rhode Island. And yes, its capital city is Providence. It's a tiny little thing. The fact that it's up in the northeastern corner of the United States tells you what about it. It's one of the oldest states. Well done. Yes, what else? It'll be colonised by Englishmen and Dutch. Why did they go to the northeast of the United States of America? Nonconformist religious persecution. Well done. Yes, that's exactly what it was. There was great persecution in the 17th century, 1600s, and there was Puritanism starting in England, and the Puritans were being persecuted. And they also were feeling very alienated by the Church of England. You may have felt alienated watching the coronation the other day. You see these people who don't seem to believe anything, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus and making promises on the Bible. You think, well, do they believe the Bible they're making promises on? You see, there was this, the Puritans objected to it, etc., and there was great persecution, and they fled to the other great Puritan place, the Netherlands or Holland. And from there, they went across to North America and set up the states like Boston, Massachusetts, and Rhode Island. These were the Puritan states. They are today the atheist states, the most atheistic parts of America up there in the northeastern, but they were established by the Puritans. Okay, Rhode Island, Providence. Why did they call the capital city of their state Providence? Why? Providence. Trying to talk to each other again for a moment, see if anybody can think out any reason. Okay. Why Providence? Can anyone like to have a guess over this side first time? Yes?
Rhode Island.
Because they believed God had provided them with Rhode Island, yes? About a harvest, that's very good. The Pilgrim Fathers, there's a big interest in the harvest. And of course, that's why they created Thanksgiving. But that was down Massachusetts, not here. But it's a good guess. It's the same kind of thing. What does the word providence mean? Can someone tell me what providence means? Provision of God, that's a good way of saying it, yes. Foresight, yes. Yes, can mean that. All right, here is a fairly normal one. I just did it off a dictionary in the computer. That is the protective care of God. Providor is a word that is used of people who sell things. It's provisions of things. It's connected to provisions, therefore connected to foresight, looking ahead. But it's connected particularly to God providing for us. So why did they call Providence Providence? Well, it was all because of this man, Roger Williams. A very noble-looking character. He was a university graduate from Cambridge University. He was a Puritan, converted in his teenage years. And became an Anglican minister, but then felt the Anglican Church was corrupt under Archbishop Laud, which it was. And remember, this is Archbishop Laud's about 1630. Remember, Cromwell gets rid of the king, sees King Charles I, not the third, the first, executed about 1640, and you don't have any monarchy for 20 years, 1640, 1660. So it's just at this time when the Protestants, the Puritans, were falling out with the Anglicans. He then moved to North America as an Anglican minister, but he wasn't happy with the Church of England anymore because he saw it was corrupted by its association with the government. And so he became a nonconformist. He became a separatist and wrote against the Anglican Church, and he wrote against the king. And because he did that, it was seditious. Remember, America at this point, and these colonies are still British. The War of Independence took place 1780s, something like, yes, that's right. See, late 18th century, remember, the English came out to Australia in 1788 because the Americans stopped taking their convicts any longer. Because they had convicts in North America, you see. And so that's end of the 18th century. I'm talking about the middle of the 17th century. These people, America was colonised a long time before it broke out into independence. So don't think of the United States like it is now. Think like it was in colonial times from Britain. And so here's this Church of England minister who's now decided that the Church of England is corrupt. And so he's moving into independence and writing tracts against the English church. And so the state of Massachusetts decided to put him in prison. However, being clever, he fled 3 days before the bailiffs turned up. He fled in the middle of a storm, a very severe storm. He travelled for 50 miles, 80 kilometres. He travelled in deep in snow and was hidden by the Indians for about 3 or 4 months, waiting for the winter to pass, you see. And then he was a great lover of the Indians. Like evangelical Christian people in every age and every generation, we care for people. And whereas the government was oppressive about their treatment of Indians, the Christians were very concerned for their welfare. He learnt Indian languages. He actually wrote books on Indian language and culture. He introduced the Indian language and culture to the English-speaking world. And the Indians trusted him more than they trusted most other people. He actually worked as a peace breaker between different Indian tribes. He was so trusted by Indians. Because I may say, friends, the same is true of the Australian Christians and the Indigenous Australians. Nearly all the care for Indigenous Australians that happened in colonial times happened because of Bible-believing Christians. But that's another story, another day. You still don't know how I'm going to get to the Holy Spirit yet in guidance, do you? I'm off in America. Don't worry, we're getting there. And so the Indians showed him some land across the river, and he went across and actually settled in several places until he finally found a place in which he could settle. And that he set up there, his plantations. He established the Christian church there. And here we go. It's the very first Baptist church in the United States of America was founded by him. He was the first Baptist pastor of any church in America. Remembering the Baptist churches are the biggest churches in North America today, by far. And Roger Williams was the man who started it all off. And why did he, why Providence? Well, because he said that God had given him this land, that God had provided for him, and so he set up the Providence Plantation. And until 2020, the proper name of of his state had the Providence Plantations as part of it. It was Rhode Island and Providence Plantations until 2020. And then they decided that this was a bit of a mouthful, and so they chopped it down to Rhode Island. But Providence was still his view. He was sure, and he said, that God had provided for him this land, this place where he could have safety and security to preach the gospel, to raise his family as Christians, to have his neighbours, and large numbers of people came and lived with them in Providence. And so you have this strange Christian word as the name of a capital city of a state. Providence is a very Christian word because it's about God's care. See, an atheist doesn't believe in providence. That's why the word is dropping out of English today. As English moves away from Christianity, so all kinds of Christian words are being dropped out. But providence is a very Christian word because it says, I believe that God provides for me in the here and now. Are you starting to see where we're going to get to guidance yet? It's about God providing for us in the here and now. God provides my home. God provides my job. God provides my family. God provides. How do I know God is providing? What is he providing for me? Guidance is connected up with the whole doctrine of providence. So let's think about providence for a minute. What's the great blessing or blessings of the concept of providence? What advantages are there in having a concept of providence. Talk to each other. Okay, well, here are several things to mention for you. You see, the protective care of God means the world is not an uncontrolled chaos. See, if you don't believe in God, then what's happening is just what's happening. And you don't know what's happening and you don't know what's happening next. And the more the alarmists are about what's happening, you know, the world's running to bad times. But it's also, it tells you that humans matter. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God is so concerned about my welfare that he has provided for me. It's a doctrine of the importance of humanity and also that there's a purpose and a meaning in our existence because God has plans for us. I'm very happy that Christians just take these for granted, but on the other hand, when it reaches this kind of conference, we've got to see what it is we take for granted so that we value it better. See, if you don't believe in the Creator, then this world is a meaningless chaos. What happens is what happens, and it's out of your control, and it's out of everybody's control. But hey, that doesn't matter because there's no meaning anyway. There's no purpose. We're just kind of accidents on a kind of a little bit of a huge explosion that happened so long ago we don't even know when it was precisely. Well, we do now, don't we? Well, some of you do. But this bang of an accident happened. Out of all the suns comes this little blob of a thing floating around, and out of that comes you. It's all totally meaningless, purposeless. You're here because you're here because you're here because you're here. And so what happens to you doesn't matter, but it's not in your control anyway, and it doesn't matter. You don't matter anyway. You see, the alternative, people like atheism because they don't understand atheism. Atheism is totally negative. No God. But ever ask the atheist, well, what's the positive that you are teaching? There is no positive. There's just meaningless chaos. That's all. There is no morality. There's no purpose. That's where we're all going to, entropy. However, the doctrine of providence has problems. The atheists are very good at showing what the problems of providence are. So talk to each other about what the problems of providence are. Okay, well, these are commonly said from an unbelieving point of view, but providence has this kind of intellectual problem for us, most of which you've come to. Let's have a look here. You see, I thought about the problem of evil challenges it because, say, if he's protective care, if he's all-powerful, then he's not doing a good job of it. But there's also this problem of fatalism. In the practical sense, it's just making you lazy. But also, if he's looking after everything, then what role do I have? What freedom do I have? What responsibility do I have? How much should I just say, well, let God do it. I'll just go with the flow. You see, it creates free will determinism arguments, which, if you know, never go anywhere, do they? And the concept of providence creates that problem. The idea of atheism, the only thing going is my will to change things. I don't know why. I don't know which way to. I don't see any benefit. And by and large, I'm not powerful enough to. But hey, if we all work together, we will create paradise on earth. Like you can see in the Sudan, and you can see in Russia, and you can see it. I mean, we haven't succeeded anywhere yet. The Olympics. We actually can't do it. We never have been able to, and we're no closer to it than ever before. What's the great Bible verse on providence? A Bible text on providence. Who can give me that? Matthew 7. Do not worry about what you eat or wear. Look at the sparrows. Not one of them falls without God knowing about it. And that's a good one. It's Matthew 6, 19 to 32. All the fact that God is providing for you. Solomon in all his glory was not robed as beautifully as the flowers of the field. God does them. So there is God's providence. Very important passage. For materialists, that is, a.k.a. Australians, that is a very important passage to read, learn, inwardly digest, thoroughly, luckily, because Jesus is so anti-materialistic, and it's so important to grasp that, right? What else do we have as a the text. Romans 8, what about Romans 8? Yes, where? Yes, there we go. Put it up here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See? God is at working in everything for our good. For everything for our good. But what is our good? It's explained in the next verse, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is your good? See, good's a funny word, isn't it? It's very hard to define good. You go to a dictionary, you'll find about 40 definitions of good, and none of them will satisfy you. It's just one of those words of approval, because there's no absolutes. But in the world of God, there are absolutes. So what is the absolute good for you? Win an Olympic gold medal is not it. Huh? Finish your degree. No, that's what your parents want. What is the good? It's to be conformed to the image of God's Son. For you to become just like Christ. For you to be absolutely Christ-like. That means some of us have got a long way to go, haven't we? And all of us have got some way to go to be like Christ. That is the good for which you are working. So when you have a debate with an atheist, always say, I want you to be on the side of government. Tell us, we'll debate together, the good life. It's a trick to play on atheists because they don't have anything to say at this point. But the non-Christian, we Christians, we've got something to say. The good life is to grow in character, full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. To grow into the very nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much as to lay down his life for us, and who now reigns supreme in heaven. To be like him is the good life. And God is at work in everything in your life to make you like Christ. Now hang on, we're getting to a little bit of guidance issue here. Think. Should I work for Esso or should I work for BP? The answer is, which one will make you less like Christ? And the answer is then, doesn't matter. Neither in themselves are going to make you more like Christ. Doing an honest day's work, that'll make you like Christ. Looking after the boss's interest, looking after your colleague's interest, that'll make you like Christ. Being satisfied with your wages, that'll make you like Christ. But whether it's with this company or that company really doesn't matter. Unless one company in some way is going to prevent you to be like Christ. It doesn't matter where. I mean, I don't think it's a really good place to work in a casino. That's pretty hard to become like Christ in a casino. So there are places you'd say, no, I'm not going to work in a brothel. That's not going to make me like Christ, is it? So there are places where you'll say no, but no, how you work is more important than where you work. And so we pray that the Spirit would guide us as to which job to take rather than to help us become more like Jesus. But when you understand to become more like Jesus, you start to see the dictionary doesn't understand providence. Because what was Jesus like? He was the man of sorrows and the man of suffering. The providence of God did not mean that Jesus did not suffer. The providence of God did not mean that Jesus bore no evil. In fact, the providence of God was that Jesus became sin and suffered unrighteous death, murder, assassination, though he was completely innocent. So the providence of God doesn't mean that I'm going to be looked after so that I don't have any troubles in life. That's not the providence of God. That kind of sense that I know I'm under God's providence, therefore I'm going to be given every good, comfortable thing in this world. No. I'm under God's providence, therefore I'm going to be crucified. It's very different, isn't it? But in my crucifixion, I will grow more like the Lord Jesus, because that's the good for which God is at work in everything. But notice, it's even more important. It's the Copernicus Revolution that Carl talked to us last night. Why does God want us to be like Jesus? Look at the verse. So that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. We are here for him. He came into this world for us, but we now live for him. And so the reason for us to become like Christ is so that Christ's people might be the holy people that they're meant to be. So God's providence is really important. But the dictionary doesn't understand it and creates for us the problems of evil. Because they've given us the idea that if God is provident over everything, then there will be no more suffering. When God's providence means Jesus suffered the death of the wrath of God. All right, then, Holy Spirit, we've got to get this other side of the coin that we've worked out. Next question is, what is the Holy Spirit? But I'll make it easy for you by just giving you four alternatives. What is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? Is the Holy Spirit part of God? Is the Holy Spirit a second God? Is the Holy Spirit the power of God? Okay, let's start the voting with two alternatives that are not there on the page. Hands up those who think it's all of the above. Hands up those who think it's none of the above. Okay, we got rid of those alternatives. Now, hands up those who think the Holy Spirit is God. Hands up those who think the Holy Spirit is part of God. Hands up those who think the Holy Spirit is a second God. Hands up those who think the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit is God. And not just part of God, and certainly not a second God, and certainly not the power of God. God is powerful, so you don't have to have the power of God because God is powerful. And so the Holy Spirit is powerful because he's God, because God is powerful. God is all-powerful. Nothing wrong with power, just what humans do with it. That's what's wrong with it. And the Holy Spirit's God. Okay, well, if that's what the Holy Spirit is, who is the Holy Spirit? And again, you get alternatives. He's the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, or just the third person of God. Okay, hands up those all of the above. We've got some this time. Hands up none of the above. That's a relief. Hands up those who think the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Hands up those who go for the Spirit of the Son. Hands up those who go for the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Yeah, good. How about the third person of God? That's safety, isn't it? Yeah, it's all of the above. So, what can the Holy Spirit do is the next question. What can the Holy Spirit do? And again, just easy. Can he do anything? If you like, everything. Can he do only some things? Can he do anything he wants? So not anything, but whatever he wants to do, he can. Or can he do only some things that he wants to do? You can't have an all of the above and none of the above on this lot. Okay, here we go. Hands up those that think the Holy Spirit can do anything. Well, he is God, so you'd expect him to do anything, wouldn't you? Hands up those who think he can only do some things. There are some limits to him. That's possible, but he's got very few voters on that one. Hands up those who think he can do anything he wants to, but he is limited to what he wants. Okay, thank you. Hands up those who he can only do some things that he wants to do. Well, rule that one out. Okay. So it really is A or C that we've got, isn't it? And yes, either of those could be right. You know, God can do everything. But you've got to understand that by saying God can do everything, God cannot do things that are not godly. So the Bible does talk about God cannot lie. He cannot break his promise because that's his character. And so it's not he can't break his promise because there's some kind of rule over God that prevents God from making. It's because God, by his nature, would never break his promise. And so the limitation on the Holy Spirit is only the limitation of number C. C is, in a sense, slightly more accurate, more full, but A is just as accurate, provided you understand that C is implied. That the Holy Spirit will never do anything other than what is true to his character. That will be the limitation. Okay. Then, what will the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit can do anything that's true to his character. Well, what is it that the Holy Spirit will do? That's a fairly important question for us to work out, isn't it? One of the ways of answering that, of course, is He will do whatever he did. What he's already done must be true to his character. If it's true to his character, that's something that the Holy Spirit will do. But there's a problem with that. It says he can do it because he has done it. But to say he can do it and has done it, it's not the same as to say he will do it. Nor is it to say how he will do it or how he did it necessarily. So unless it's stated that he will do it, the fact that he can do it and has done it doesn't necessarily mean he will do it. See, on a guidance issue, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, but God. You think about Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Belshazzar's feast, when suddenly on the wall was written, "Meeny, meeny, tickle the parson," or something like that. What it meant was, you know, your days are numbered and your judgment's coming. God can write on the wall a message to you. He can. We know he can because he has. But that doesn't mean he will, does it? That doesn't mean I go around looking for messages written on the wall. Right? That's, you know, you don't go into the men's toilets and read the messages on the wall in hope that you'll know that God has sent a message to you. That God can, but also doesn't mean you know how. So the Holy Spirit stopped Paul in preaching in Turkey. But you don't know how he did. It just said the Spirit prevented us. How did the Spirit prevent us? That he did does not tell you how he did. And even that he did and how he did doesn't tell you that he will do. There's a first qualification. Here's the next one, see. Whatever he can does not mean that he will do it. Unless it's stated, unless God is saying, I will do this for you, you cannot move from what happened in the past. God opened the Red Sea. That means you don't need a ferry on the Red Sea. Just go down there, God will do it for you again. See, some things have been recreated for very special reasons. He will not do whatever is recorded. Because what's recorded in the Bible is often the rare events, not the normative events. The crossing of the Red Sea was a once ever. It wasn't every time you go to the Red Sea. The writing on the wall was a once ever. Balaam's donkey. Just because Balaam was spoken to by a donkey and God used that does not mean that God will speak to us by donkeys. Some people think that's really referring to clergy. What you've got to see is what is normative. Well, how will the Spirit lead us? What does it mean? How are we led by the Spirit in the New Testament? See, the phrase led by the Spirit only occurs twice. It's kind of funny because you often hear Christians speak of it as if it's normal, when in fact it's rarely used. But when it is used, it's used as normative, not just as something that happened, but something that continues to happen. It's like gifts of the Spirit. You know the phrase gifts of the Spirit? Have you got some gifts of the Spirit? Did you know in the Greek of the New Testament, that phrase is only ever used once? And the gift of the Spirit that is referred to in Romans chapter 1 is actually the gospel. It's not receiving some particular ability to do anything. Never in the New Testament Greek is the phrase gifts of the Spirit used. But yet there are people who, you most likely think it's a biblical phrase. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? Sounds like the New Testament. Sounds like... And so many people have said it so often, you assume that's what the Bible said, not helped by the fact that your English translations often say it as well. But it's not there in the Greek. When the phrase gifts is used, the word spirit is not. And when the phrase spirit is used, the word gift is not. But yet, we've got gifts of the Spirit here, there and everywhere. Well, led by the Spirit's like that too. It only occurs twice. But it is occurring as a promise, as a stated normality of Christian life. And because it's stated as a normality of Christian life, not just a kind of one-off weird event, but what Christians have, that's why we should be looking to be led by the Spirit. But discuss with each other for a moment. Where do you expect the Spirit to lead you? Where do you expect the Spirit to lead every Christian? Have a guess with each other. Okay, where's the Spirit going to lead you? To salvation, yes. Sanctification, good guess from last night. To Christ, yes, you'd think so too, wouldn't you? Yes, over here.
To prayer.
To prayer. Being Christ-like, yes, you'd think that from Romans 8. Good thinking, yes. To be illuminated, to understand more of God's word and his ways, yes. To love others.
Fruit of the Spirit.
To the fruit of the Spirit, okay.
Suffering.
To suffering, yes. I mean, Jesus was led by the Spirit into temptation in the wilderness. So where are we expecting the Spirit to lead us? The things that you're saying are good guesses. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Where does the Spirit lead us? He leads us to God as our Father. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual whatever. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you are led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. The acknowledgement of Jesus as your Lord is the Holy Spirit. And whereas you were, before you became Christian, led to dumb idols, dumb in both senses of the word, right? Dumb idols, better translation than mute, because they're dumb. Now the Spirit leads you where? To Jesus' Lordship. It's not just that you can say Jesus is Lord. You can train your parrot to say Jesus is Lord. It doesn't make it a Christian parrot. It's the fact that you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus in your life, right? It's only by the Spirit of God that you can come to that conclusion. So the Spirit leads you to God as Father and Jesus as your Lord. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For here is the language of being led. Romans 8, great passage on the Holy Spirit and his work is Romans chapter 8. To give you the context, I need to backtrack a bit, back to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For you have lived according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, there's a load in that passage, isn't there? I mean, that paragraph, verses 12 to 17, the passage. But notice particularly the little connective words. They're called conjunctions, if you've ever been taught grammar. The connective words. The little word, verse 14, for. Beginning of verse 15, for. Actually, tighten the translation. It actually is because. That is, verse 14 is explaining verse 13. Verse 15 is explaining verse 14. What is it all about? Well, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery, verse 15, to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba Father. So the first thing I said, where does the Spirit lead you? To God as your Father. So that you can pray to God as your Father. Muslims can never call God Father. But we call God Father. We know him because of his love that has been sent to us in the death of his son. We know him because the Spirit within us has adopted us, his children. And so we can call God Abba, Father, and we do call God our Father because of the Spirit. And as a consequence of that is verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. See, verse 15 is explaining our new status. Sons of God. The heirs of God. That's what it means about being firstborn, being the heirs of God. But verse 14 is explaining verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So where does the Spirit lead me? It leads me to God as my Father. It leads me to Jesus as my Lord. It leads me to understanding my sonship of God the Father and my brotherliness of Jesus. But more than that, it leads me to put to death the deeds of body. It leads me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. In other words, it leads me to sanctification. As was being shown to us last night, right, from 1 Thessalonians. It leads us, the Spirit leads me towards God in the right relationship of God as my Father and Jesus as my Lord. And because of that, the Spirit is leading me to turn away from the old life that I have lived and I want because of my sinfulness. Turns me to put to death the old Philip because the new Son of God has come. That's where the Spirit is leading you. And if you think about that in terms of providence and Romans 8, God is at work in everything to make you like Jesus. And now the Spirit is leading me to know Jesus and the Father, to be the Son of God that I should be, which involves killing the old self. That's where the Spirit is leading me. You see, but you say, hang on, Philip, you should be thinking at this moment. Think critically. Never believe me. Believe the Bible. Think critically. You said, Philip, what about Paul? He was led by the Spirit to leave behind Turkey and go into Europe to preach the gospel in Macedonia to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians and the like. Well, come back and look at it. Acts chapter 16. So the Spirit seems to be leading him not just kind of to the eternal state of Christ-likeness, but Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You're never told how the Holy Spirit forbade them to do that. You're just told that he told them not to. And when they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. Well, we don't know how. In that part of the world, could have been an earthquake. They were common enough in that part of the world. They are still to this day common enough. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. I'm not saying it was an earthquake. I'm just saying it could be. You don't know. You don't know how the Spirit stopped them. But passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He has a vision. Come over to us. Preach to us. But he still has to work out, was this God speaking to me or not? And he concluded, yeah, that's what it was. So we're not going to stay here in Turkey. We're going to cross the Bosphorus. We're over to Europe and start European evangelization in Macedonia. Well, can't the Spirit do that for me now? Yes, because he has, he can. But because he can doesn't mean he will. I can't move from can to will unless it's stated that he will. It's stated that he will lead me to God as my Father. It's stated that he will lead me to Christ as Lord. It's stated that he will lead me to put to death the old self. But it's not stated that he will take me to Macedonia. He did take Paul to Macedonia, but is that recorded for us because it was normal, or is that recorded to us because it was special? You see, when you go across to Colossians chapter 2, Colossae is in Turkey, the Colossians chapter 2, and Paul is talking about normal Christian life there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't be judged, don't be disqualified by what other people tell you, because they will. You know, I had this vision from God that I should. What vision have you had lately? No, I just was asleep. Ooh, you've got to be more attuned with the Spirit, because if you're attuned with the Spirit, you would remember the vision that came in your night. Because Paul had a vision, and I've had a vision. You too should have a vision. What's Paul say? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Paul had a vision, but then he concluded that it was from God. It wasn't a mindless, oh, I've had a vision, I've got to do it. He had a vision, and then he thought about it. He concluded that this was from God. But he warns you, don't base your behaviour on visions. Don't base your behaviour on other people's visions, any more than you should base your opinion on people's rules and regulations they've got. See, one of the great problems for people is to take away from some of the things the Bible says. But an equal and equivalent problem is adding things on top of what the Bible says. The Bible subtractors, everybody stands back and says, well, he's a heretic, he doesn't believe really the Bible, does he? The Bible adders, they're the snakes. They're the serpents in the Garden of Eden. They're the ones you really do need to watch out for. Because they always sound so religious and they always make you feel so irreligious. Because they've had this experience or that experience and they generalise their experience to everybody else. Paul's saying, no, don't follow those things. No, you've got to follow the Lord Jesus. You must be built up into him. If it's not leading you to the Lord Jesus, if it's not leading you to God the Father, if it's not leading you to put to death the things of the flesh, then that's not the Spirit. Do not be deceived. Just because they say it's the Spirit doesn't mean it is the Spirit. Where in the Bible is the slaying in the Spirit? Where do you find this in the Bible? The only place that this is there is in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and they were carried away and buried because they were dead. Whereas the ones you see on television, they always pop back for next week to be slain again and again and again and again because they never are slain properly. It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's been added to the Bible. And you say, well, I went to that church and I, you know, it happened to me. I didn't expect it to happen, but it happened to me. I just suddenly fell faint, fell over. You should eat before you go to church, friends. How do you know it's of the Spirit of God? How do you know it's not of the spirit of the evil one? How do you know it's not just a piece of hypnotism? That's delusion. How do you know what it is? Because it's not in the Bible. In fact, what the Bible says is the fruit of the Spirit will give you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. A church that's full of people losing self-control is not a church that has the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit will give you self-control. It's the exact opposite. You see, it's been added to the Bible, and people say, oh, but Philip, it had such wonderful experience. As a result of that, I felt so full of God's love. Because God killed me, I felt so full of God's love. I felt so full of God's love, and I read the Bible more, and I could evangelize more strongly. And I'm thankful to God that great things have happened in your life. But it's not because you're slain in the Spirit. That's because that's not what the Bible says. And I'm not going to let it be laid down on anybody else's conscience or anybody else's practice or belief that they need to, should be, or even would accept a practice that is so unbiblical. That's just one. There are many, many, aren't there? The Toronto blessing, we're all supposed to suddenly start laughing and giggling. That's not what the Bible says. Do I believe in laughter? Sure. It's great fun, isn't it? Keeping a straight face and not telling jokes the whole time is one of my obstacles. I've got to remember I'm supposed to teach the Bible, not be an entertainer. But cracking jokes, and that's not what the Bible ever tells a preacher to do. Let alone the church is going to suddenly all collapse into laughter. It's just not in the Bible. It's been added to the Bible, and it makes people who are not got the experience feel somehow spiritually second class. Remember last night, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing. There are no first class, second class Christians. In the Spirit of God, you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. No such thing as second class in the work of the Spirit. Well, let's go back to providential language. Coming up the home straight, we're going right around to the beginning, you see. What do you say to people who talk in this providential language? I know God led me to the job he wanted me to do. You know, I'm in this course because God just wants me to be a engineer. I'll say it, David, keep it safe, you know. Well, if I'm rude to the engineers, they don't mind, but if I'm rude to the social workers, well... The fact that I've just mentioned them is rude, isn't it? So, I'm sorry. When people talk in terms of, you know, I know this is what God wanted for me, God has provided this for me, God has provided that for me. It's got problems, this language, this providential language. But it's got real problems that you mightn't be aware of. So let's look at them. Number one, you can actually only know afterwards what God actually provides for you. You can't know beforehand he's going to provide it for you. I trust and hope that you'll all drive home very carefully on Friday and arrive home safely. And when you do, I'll say God has provided safety for us once more. But beforehand, I don't know. I've got to trust you. I really don't know. I hope that I can. But providence is something you know after. Beforehand, it's an arrogance. To say, I know God wants me to take this job, you can't know that. The company can go out of business before you arrive. It's happened. You know, you can't know God's providence beforehand. But people use providential language beforehand. Secondly, at the time of decision making, you're uncertain as to what God's providential hope is. Afterwards, you can say, well, God has got me this job. But at the moment, I cannot know whether he's going to give me this job or not. You know, I feel that this is the one. Well, you might feel this is the one, but that doesn't mean it is. Afterwards, you can say, God has given me this job so as to teach me not to accept the first job on offer. However, if you never talk about God being involved in your life, point three, the problem is your life is godless without talking about God. That's the big problem, isn't it? I made all the decisions. God had nothing to do with it. That's godless. So in our secularist world, we censor God out of our conversations. And then we wonder why it's so difficult to talk to people about Christ. Bring God back into our conversations. Goodbye was God be with you. But we've got rid of God, we just have good. Now we've got rid of good, we just say bye. We've got to have God language. But it's difficult with providential language, isn't it? Because you don't want the arrogance of saying, I know this was on the mind of God that I should do X, Y, Z. Because you don't know that's on the mind of God. But there are some things you do know that are on the mind of God. The baby comes. We shouldn't just say, oh, we're so lucky. You're never lucky. Lucky is pagan. There's no luck in it. You can say, well, we did sex the right way. Well, that's just about as stupid as saying I'm lucky. At least it's accurate. But I should be, thank God he's given us a child. For if it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be a child here. I can't say beforehand, I know I'm going to have children because God's going to give me 5 children. But once the child comes, not to be thanking God is godless. So we've got to get God language, providential language, back into our way of talking without going into arrogance and untruths. Point four, part of the use of providential language is the insecurity of people. We want certainty. So I want to be able to say, yes, God has given me this job. Or God has put me in this faculty. So I don't have to change. I don't have to think. I don't have to alter. You know, I'm the one God has given me. I have security. But sometimes that security is not security. That's certainty. You can't have certainties in this world unless God has told you that he wanted you to do that. He may want you to change. I'm not encouraging you to. I'm not encouraging you not to. I'm just saying certainty is one of the problems of providential language. Because once you've said, God wants me to do this, you've got to do it, haven't you? and this may not be right. It's fifthly, it's a certain aspect of being a juvenile, that in your guidance you want instructions all the way along the line. God, tell me which course to do. God, tell me which flat to accept. God, tell me which to have as a flatmate. God, tell me which... I want certainty. That's called being a child. Grow up. God has given you a brain to make decisions. God has put you in charge of the world, his world. Grow up, make decisions, trusting in his ways. So sixthly, what you've got to be is mature and thoughtful and self-controlled. So the Spirit of God is at work in all things for our good. The Spirit of God is at work in you to make decisions. You know where the Spirit wants you to go. All other secondary issues, well, you make the decisions. And if you make the decisions prayerfully, after the things have happened, you can be thanking God for what it is that have happened. But thanking God for what has happened does not mean you don't go on making decisions in the future. But the thing to be looking for all the time is being led by the Spirit, which is stated as his normal will. The Spirit will lead you to God as the Father, to Jesus as Lord, and to putting to death sinfulness in your life. That's what the Spirit's guiding you. And if you want to say, well, that's not much chop, I'd rather know which job I'm supposed to take or which faculty I'm supposed to do or which thesis I'm going to do, then let me explain to you how to become a Christian. Because those things don't matter. Whereas knowing God as my Father, that's eternal life. Knowing Jesus as my Lord is the very meaning of life. And putting to death my old self, that's the lifetime's work that I'm engaged in. They're the things that matter. That's what the Spirit leads you in. The other things people talk about the Spirit leading you in, providential language is necessary, otherwise you're godless. But providential language is often overstated. That's why I've heard, why is the capital city of Rhode Island called Providence? And so that's why I looked it up, and that's why I told you that story. So next time you think about it, you'll be able to remember. Not only do they have Thanksgiving in their country, which is better than anything Australians have, yeah, but they also have a place that is named after the way in which Christians think providentially, which we should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the food that you're now providing for us. Thank you, Father, for good fellowship that we can have as we've had this day. Thank you for the seminars and for the time to reflection and the times of working through the book of Proverbs with each other. Thank you for our friendships and our conversations that we've had. Thank you for each other and for calling us into your kingdom. And thank you for your Spirit, Father, who leads us to you and who leads us to the Lord Jesus and who leads us away from our sinful natures into your way of growing more and more like your Son, that through our lives he may be glorified with many, many brothers just like him. So we thank you, Father, for all these wonderful things you've given to us and pray that you would ever lead us by your Spirit into such faith in you, such trust in you, such obedience to your Son, and such sanctification of life, that we may indeed grow day by day more like your Son. Thank you that you're at work in all things to bring this about. Please continue to work in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.